How much do you know about the book of Ezekiel?
It's in the Old Testament.
It's in the Old Testament. That's a good start. It's on page 726. Maybe. It is on my Bible. If we had to make a list, if we had to make a list of the prophets that we know very little about, would Ezekiel be on that list? Yeah. There's 66 books in the Bible. If you had to make a list of the books in the Bible that you know the least about, would Ezekiel be on that list? A lot of you are saying yes. Why is that? Why is it that we don't know a lot about Ezekiel?
Well, the preachers don't preach much about
it. The preachers, as always, in any case, every case, it's the preacher's fault. The preachers don't preach enough on it, so we don't know about it. Okay, good. Anybody else want to pile on while the floor is open? I asked. An elder set me straight. Yes, I know.
I think they don't understand the visions.
Oh, boy. Ezekiel's got a lot of visions. He received a lot of visions. And when you read through Ezekiel, it's fun to read. And then when you read through it, you're like, okay, this is neat, but what does this mean? Chuck?
You read about the preacher in chapter 1, and you give up.
Yeah, that's true. By the time you get through chapter 1, do you know that the people who Ezekiel was prophesying to asked him the same question, saying, what are you talking about? They didn't get it either. So it's okay if you don't get it right away, because they were hearing it and they're saying, buddy, you're crazy. What are you talking about? You know, hopefully we know the New Testament pretty well, because that's the covenant that we're under. But there's some Old Testament books that we don't study enough on our own, and Ezekiel's one of them. And I would put all of the prophets into that category. We don't study them enough. You probably know more verses out of Isaiah and Jeremiah than you do any of the other prophets. You probably know more stories out of Daniel than you do in any of the other prophets. And that's about it. You know, we have to sing the song to find Habakkuk, you know, to find Zephaniah. Now, does Zephaniah come before Zechariah? Is that the one that's in alphabetical order? And, you know, we don't know a whole lot about him. And so I think we need to go back, and that's one of the purposes, I think, of having this class this quarter, is for us to get back into some of the prophets and try to at least have a grasp of what they're about. Last Wednesday, we talked about Isaiah in 32 minutes. On Sunday, we talked about Jeremiah. Tonight, we're trying to cover Ezekiel. These are huge books. And to try to talk about them in 40 minutes, 30 minutes, to try to talk about them in 2 hours, you're not going to cover it. And you can't even touch it to begin with. But as we start talking about Ezekiel tonight, I think one of the main things that we need to have a better grasp of when we come to the book of Ezekiel, yes, he has vision. He sees these visions, and there's all sorts of things that transpire. When we study the book of Revelation, we hear the word apocalyptic language. You ever heard that terminology when we study the book of Revelation? That the book of Revelation is a book that was written in what? Written in signs. It's an apocalypse. It's apocalyptic language. There are things that are being unveiled within the book of Revelation. Guess what book in the New Testament quotes the book of Ezekiel more than any other book in the New Testament?
Revelation.
If you want to have a good understanding, or at least a better grasp of some of the imagery in the book of Revelation, guess what book you need to study in the Old Testament? There's a lot of them you need to study, but Ezekiel's one of them. Isaiah, the prophets, if we could understand the prophets, Revelation wouldn't be quite as mysterious to us. But because we don't study the Old Testament enough, to understand the book of Revelation, I was told one time, and I haven't counted it, 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, what is there, 419 verses, something like that in the book, that there are almost as many references or allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation as there are number of verses in the book. If we want to have a better understanding of the book of Revelation, let's get a better understanding of the Old Testament. Anyway, so here's Ezekiel. I think if we want to understand Ezekiel better, we need to understand what's happening during that setting. And as I've taught here in the auditorium and as I've taught in the young adult class, what I've tried to do is to put each of the prophets into context. Where do they fit? Not where do they fit in Bible order. We can sing the song and figure that out. But where do they fit in Israelite history? And why is it that they are important in that setting? So a lot of what I want us to talk about tonight is kind of the historical setting around Ezekiel, and I hope we have time to talk some about the book. But you've got to have an understanding of what's happening in this time. When Daniel, who's a contemporary with Ezekiel, when Daniel is in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in chapter 2, of this image that has a head of gold, who has a chest and arms of or chest and shoulders of silver, and his thighs are of bronze or brass, and his feet and his legs are of iron and clay. Sees this image. The interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar of this image is that this image has four parts to it. What did those four parts of that image represent? What did Daniel tell him? Four world empires. Okay? So as you study the book of Daniel, you begin to see these four world empires. He's talking to the king of Babylon, who's had this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "You, O king, are at the top. You, O king, are the head of gold, Babylonian Empire." Who is going to be the world empire, the dominating power after Babylon? Who's the silver represent? The Medes and the Persians. Medo-Persians who conquered Babylon. And then after the Medo-Persian Empire, who was going to be that king who was going to conquer the world? What nation was he from? Greece. Alexander the Great. And then in the days of Jesus, in that first century time, what was the world power? Rome. You have the four world empire, four world powers that Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Who was the one right before Babylon? Assyria. Not Syria. We read about them in Ezekiel 2. But Assyria. The nation of Assyria was a world power before Babylon. And Assyria was the nation that came and took captive the northern kingdom of Israel in about 722, 721 B.C. They're the world empire. They come and they punish God's people in the northern kingdom of Israel, take them back captive, about 722 B.C. Now, in 612, and I know dates don't mean a lot to us when we go back, and especially when we start talking B.C., but we've got to get a chronology of what's happening here. In 612 B.C., Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. See, that confuses, when I study the Bible, that confuses me. At least, you know, it used to. I read about Assyria, then I start reading about Nineveh. And if I don't know geography, and if I don't know Bible geography, I think Assyria, who is that? We were just talking about Nineveh, and that, you know, and then when you're talking about the northern kingdom, and he's talking about Israel, then he starts talking about Samaria, then he starts talking about Ephraim, you're like, Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, why do they, who is he? Well, that's all talking about the same people. And we think, why don't they just use the same name? It would make it a whole lot easier to follow. Well, here's Nineveh. Nineveh starts to fall in 612 B.C., and so here's Assyria in 612 that starts to lose its domination. At that time, Josiah was the king of Judah. Was Josiah a good king or a bad king? Good, righteous king. Made a lot of changes in Judah to try to bring them back to God. So in 609 B.C., Egypt is coming up through Judah. Because if you're going to go from Egypt, I guess on your map, if you're going to go from Egypt up to Assyria, guess what's in the way? Guess where you're going to go through? Judah. You're going to march right through God's country. So there, Egypt is going up to try to deal with Assyria. Because Egypt wants to be the head honcho. Egypt wants to be the world empire. So if we can go up and take care of Assyria, we're sitting pretty on top. So they're marching through, and as they march through, Josiah engages them, and Josiah is killed in battle. Why would that be important? Josiah is the last righteous king that Judah's got. Remember, they didn't have a lot of righteous kings, but Israel didn't have any. Josiah was Judah's last righteous king, and he's killed in battle. What do you suppose is going to happen to the nation of Judah now that Josiah is dead? It's just going to start going down. And so Judah puts one of Josiah's sons, Jehoahaz, on the throne. And this is where our eyes just start glazing over when we see these multiple syllable names why does everybody have to start with J and have an H in there somewhere? So Assyria is eventually defeated by Babylon. And so Babylon becomes the world empire, but Egypt, they still want control. They still want power. And so now Judah's kind of stuck in the middle. You got Babylon and you got Egypt, and they both want to be in charge, and you got Judah stuck right in the middle. Well, Judah doesn't know which way to go. Should we be friends with Egypt? If we're friends with Egypt, then Egypt will protect us. We'll be all right. Or should we be friends with Assyria, and Assyria will protect... Well, or should we be friends with Babylon? And what was the answer? Who should God's people have been friends with?
Nobody.
But they're looking for protection and power. We're not going to get to the book of Ezekiel, are we? They're looking for protection, that's what you're thinking, and power in man. In a army that has chariots and swords and weapons. Where was their protection? If they had been faithful, where would their protection have come from? Is that a little bit better than the Babylonian army and the Egyptian army and the Assyrian army all put together? Yeah. But they're kind of torn. Which way do we go? And so Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, he took Jehoahaz. Remember, he's the king. Josiah's son who becomes king after Josiah's dead. He takes him to be captive down in Egypt, and he places Jehoiakim or Eliakim, depending on what verse you're reading, that's the same guy, another one of Josiah's sons on the throne. So if you weren't king and now somebody just set you up to be king, do you owe them? Yeah. I wouldn't, but my stinking brother would be king if it wasn't for Egypt, but now I'm king, so do I owe it to Egypt to kind of, keep things close and do what Egypt says? Yeah, I've got to do that to save my own hide. So there was kind of an alliance between God's people and Egypt. How dumb do you have to be? I mean, let's see. When was the last time that God's people were in Egypt? And how did that turn out? Let's see. They turned into slaves that were being oppressed and being forced labor and were being killed. And, let's be friends with them again. Hello? What's going on upstairs that you haven't figured this out yet? But anyway, they've made an alliance now with Egypt, except, again, they're torn between, and I've lost control of this. Are you messing with my PowerPoint over there? I'm torn between it. Why don't I have control here? What'd you do to me? Cam, get that guilty look off your face. All right, here we go. More history. In about 606 or 605, depending on what date you're studying, Babylon and Egypt finally come to a head. They finally come to the ultimate battle at Carchemish. And when Babylon defeats Egypt at Carchemish, well, remember, who was Judah allied with? They were allied with Egypt. But now that Egypt's been defeated by Babylon, Now who does Judah kind of owe themselves to? Who do they need to buddy up to so that they're not next on the list? Oh, they've got to make friends. They've got to make nice friends with Babylon. So they were friends with Egypt. And now they're going to start paying tribute to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar, this is right before he becomes king. His father was king, and then he died right here in about 605. But this is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and takes captives away. About 605, 606 B.C. Why is that important? Well, this is the first time that the nation of Judah had been invaded and people are taken away captive. When you study the book of Jeremiah on Sunday, what Jeremiah does in his prophecy, he's also prophesying about the same time Ezekiel is. He tells Judah when they're going into and when they're in captivity, how long is captivity going to last? How many years? 70 years is what Jeremiah tells them. Well, here's the first time that captives are taken away, about 606, 605 B.C. And when you start counting 70 years from here, guess what happens in 536 B.C.? The first group of God's people get to go back home. Just like Jeremiah said, 70 years from the first time the first captives were taken away, now the first captives get to go back home because of the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So anyway, is this all making sense? I got to try to make it make sense to me, so I hope it's, I got to get it down where I can understand it. So I hope this makes sense, and I hope you're not bored with all of this, because it's interesting to me to try to piece all of this together. So Judah's right in the middle, and they kind of owe it now to Assyria, but in that first group of captives that's taken to Babylon is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Daniel gets to Babylon, where is his primary work? Who is he working among? Somebody said it. I heard a K word. He's working around the king. He's working around the rulers. He's in the palace. He's the big dog, maybe prophet. Ezekiel's not going to have that. So here comes Jehoiakim. He owed his throne to Egypt. Egypt's the one who put him on the throne, but he was paying tribute to Babylon because, you know, we want to be friends with them too. That's not a good idea, right? We're kind of owing alliances to them and to them and their enemies. That's not going to work out. So Jehoiakim finally decides, I'm going to stop paying Nebuchadnezzar. Well, did Nebuchadnezzar say, forget them, you know, they're not worth it. I'm not going to go down there and try to collect. No, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't that kind of king. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back down. And in that battle, that initial battle, Jehoiakim, who is the king of Judah, dies in the battle. So they take his son, Jehoiachin. Don't you know that was confusing in that house? I mean, when somebody called on the phone, is Jehoiakim there? Did you say Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin? You know, is that confusing? Anyway, so Jehoiachin, apparently he had a bigger chin than his father, became king and ended up surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar 3 months after he comes to the throne. And when that happens, notice the date, about 597. This is about, 8 years, 8 to 9 years after the fact. The second group of captives is carried away into Babylon. In this group are a lot of the royalty, a lot of the dignitaries. In this group are among the priests. Second Kings chapter 24 tells us that there were about 10,000 taken. And in this group is Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is now taken to Babylon, but Daniel's in the palace. He's among the king and the rulers, and Ezekiel's out with the captives. Daniel's not really with the Jews, but Ezekiel's right there among the captives, right there among the Jews in about 597 B.C. So imagine you're Ezekiel. You get there. What do you think the attitude's like? What do you think the spirit is like among the people? We just got conquered. We just got taken captive. We're in a foreign land in Babylon. Isn't this great? Is that what you think is going on? No, not exactly. Phil? You know, the fun thing about studying these histories is how the names are used. What verse are you reading in, Phil? What verse was that? If you go in and compare 2 Kings 24 and the parallel in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you begin to, when you try to piece these things together, along the history of God, of these last kings, what you have happening is you have a king being killed and Egypt setting up a king so that, you know, he's kind of owes it to them. Then you have that king being being killed and let's see. I think it's in 2 Kings 24. I can't remember which passage it was in. But these names are, what's interesting about these names is sometimes they are used interchangeably because sometimes a son will be referred to using his father's name because that was a common practice that they would name, that they would call them by their father's name when they didn't mean to. It's in, I think it's in 2 Kings chapter 24, Phil, the first six verses there or so. Is it verse 8? Where you piece those together. But what happens with Jehoiachin is that he's just like his dad, kind of a winkling. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he gets rid of Jehoiachin and he takes Mattaniah and sets him up to be king. He's another son of Josiah, so he's keeping in the family, right? And he takes Mattaniah, gives him another name, and we know him better as Zedekiah, the last king of Judah before Judah finally falls in destruction to Babylon. So here's Zedekiah. Zedekiah was obviously loyal to Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar made him king. But eventually, even Zedekiah rebels against Babylon and tries to go make friends with Egypt again. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar's had it. I mean, these guys aren't trustworthy. Nebuchadnezzar's had it. So in about 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys Jerusalem. Destroys the temple, destroys the walls, carries away that final group of captives back to Babylon and leaves some folks there, leaves the poor folks there that he didn't want to transport back home. And he sets up, do I have it on here? Yeah, he sets up Gedaliah as the governor. Wouldn't you like to be the governor who's left with the people who are left who weren't good enough to go back over there? You think these people are going to like you? I mean, you've been set up as governor by the king of Babylon. No, they didn't like him, and they killed him too. I mean, you got a lot of kings and governors and everybody just being off by these people because they didn't like them. So they kill Gedaliah, and this is where, when you read Jeremiah, Jeremiah was one of those who was left by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem after 586, after he went back to Babylon. And so now Jeremiah is one of those, after that governor is killed, he goes down to Egypt. So you have two prophets during the exile. You have three. You have Ezekiel and Daniel, who are up in Babylon, and you have Jeremiah, who's been taken down to Egypt. And as you begin reading the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's first prophecies, his first messages in the book, remember, he's out there among the captives in Babylon. He's among the Jews in Babylon. But there were some false prophets among them, and what they were telling the people is, don't worry. In 2 years, we're out of here. In 2 years, the captivity's over with, and we're going back home. Well, would that make you feel all right? 2 years, that's not bad. In 2 years, we can go back home, and everything will be okay. Well, I don't know where they were getting their information. They were off by 68 years. But if you were being told that everything's okay and all's going to work out, we'll just be out of here in 2 years, would you have a different kind of spirit, a different kind of attitude than if you knew you were going to be there for 70? And so when you read Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters, there's 48 chapters in the book. And you can almost divide it right in half. There's actually a third section there, but you can almost put it right in half. The first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel talking to the Jews before Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. So those first 24 chapters are before 586 B.C. And then the last 24 chapters are after Jerusalem has fallen. In those first 24 chapters, basically what Ezekiel's telling the people is Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Because they were thinking, hey, 2 years, we're out of here, we'll just go back home. And Ezekiel says, no, you're not going back home. And there, I don't know if it's on this slide. Yeah, nope, it's not. Their mentality was, well, Zedekiah, he's a descendant of David. He's still on the throne, so everything's good. And the temple, it's still standing, so everything's good. And we're just going to go back home when we leave here. And Ezekiel, for 24 chapters, is saying, hello, that's not happening. Zedekiah, guess what? In a couple weeks, he's going to be standing next to you. He's going to be right here with us. And you know that temple you want to go back and worship? It's gone. Why was God going to allow his precious city of Jerusalem and his precious temple to be destroyed? Sin. Because of sin. Because God's people had turned to idolatry, had turned to serving self instead of serving God. And God allowed his own people to be punished because of that. You know, you read through the history of this and you wonder why these people would go down this path. Why would they make an alliance with Egypt? Why would they make an alliance with Assyria and then with Babylon? Why didn't they trust God? You want to propose an answer? Why didn't they trust God? They had been trusting in idols. Why didn't they trust God? Why, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, did they come to Samuel and say, give us a king?
They wanted somebody they could see.
They wanted a king, because everybody else had a king. And you could see that king and you could see what he was doing, and he was there to be your leader, to go out and to come in and to protect you. And what did God say to Samuel? They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. God is the Almighty King. And from first, did Samuel warn them? Okay, if you want a king, here's what's going to happen. Did Samuel warn them? And after all the warning, what'd they say? We want him anyway. Okay. You're not very smart, are you? And you read the history of Israel from 1 Samuel 8 all the way to the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you're like, yep, Samuel knew what he was talking about. And God's people are carried away into captivity. Here comes Ezekiel. He starts prophesying about 5 years into his stint in Babylon, and here's his contemporaries. We've already talked about them, and let me get to this part. This is what we were just talking about. That first section of the book, and if you divide it into two sections, that first section, he's trying to combat this optimism that they were going to be out of there in 2 years. They were expecting it to happen, but Ezekiel says it is not going to happen. Zedekiah is coming here. It's going to be 70 years. The people that are in Jerusalem, they're going to be dispersed. Remember, Jeremiah was even sent down to Egypt. And so his first message is, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So as you read those first 24 chapters, I know there's a lot of visions that we have a hard time grasping what they're all about. But remember, through all of those visions, what's the point? Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Punishment is coming. Consequences of sin, they're going to come upon the people. So then 586 comes, and Jerusalem is no more. So Ezekiel no longer needs to tell the people, no, you're not going back home because it's going to be destroyed. It's already been destroyed. So for the last 24 chapters of the book, The tone is a little different. From about chapter 25 through the early 30s, I can't remember where it stops, is where he talks about the punishment and the judgment that's going to come upon the other nations that are around. And then for those last 13 to 15 chapters, it's a message of hope. You know, you read these prophets who tell God's people, repent or else. Prophets, they did it. Even Jesus did it, didn't he? Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repent or else. Repent or there's doom coming. But even after the prophet said that, and even after God's people experienced the doom and the destruction and the consequences, did the message stop? Was the message done? Was there nothing more? No. Then the prophet said, okay, there is hope. There is something that's going to happen after this. Sometimes they were pointing towards the restoration, going back to Jerusalem after those 70 years, and sometimes they were pointing to Jesus. But once they figured out that they were there to stay, in fact, Ezekiel told them, buy land, build houses, you're not going anywhere. You're going to be here 70 years, make yourself comfortable. After they figured out, oh no, we're stuck here. It went from optimism to, oh boy, this is not good, to despair. So now he's been trying to combat their optimism, and now they've gone from one level to another. Have you ever done that? To the greatest hope of optimism to falling flat on their face. And instead of laughing at them, say, I told you it was, instead of pointing his finger, now the message somewhat changes and he says, okay, it's going to get better. Because here's what they were saying. They said, here's our transgressions and our sins. They lie upon us and we pine away in them. How can we live? We're suffering. We're done. Nothing good. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. We're done. We're dead. In Lamentations, our fathers sinned and are no more. But guess what? You know, they sinned, but they're dead. And guess what we have to do? We've got to bear what was happening back then. It's this moment of despair, and Ezekiel comes along, and now it's about Jerusalem again, but it's, hey, 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 the glory of God is going to be restored to Jerusalem. In short term, that would be talking about the restoration of God's people coming back to Jerusalem and the promised land, that the glory of God would return to Jerusalem. But in a messianic picture, was the glory of God going to come to Jerusalem through Jesus? Yeah, you're going to go back home and everything will be okay then, but there's something that's going to happen even better than that, and so there is some messianic material in here. All of that is details, it's dates, it's how things fit together, but I think we've got to see how it fits together. Otherwise, the message falls flat. If we don't know where Ezekiel is, where he fits, who he's talking to, and why he's saying these things, I think we always talk about putting things into their context. You know, sometimes you can take a verse out of its context to try to prove a point. And that's not good interpreting skills, is to take a verse out of what it was intended to mean to make it mean something else. We've got to look and study and use verses in their context, Old Testament and New Testament. But if we want to understand Ezekiel a little bit better, we need to understand how he fits. But just for what? We have 4 minutes? Did the first bell ring, Ivan?
Not yet, David.
They said it did. They've got better ears than I do. So here's some of the main things that we're going to look at that you will see when you study through the book of Ezekiel. The calamity came not because of any other reason that it was punishment for sin. Look at some of these phrases that are used over and over. Look in, just so that you can't say we didn't get to any. Look in Ezekiel chapter 3, just so you can't say, oh, David never opened the Bible tonight. And there's 49 times where Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. And then you get to Ezekiel chapter 3, and it's an interesting chapter where God tells Ezekiel, look, you're not going to be able to talk unless you speak my word. Oh, there's a lot of good stuff in this chapter. Just drop down to the end of the chapter. And Ezekiel chapter 3. Look at verse 26. Well, look at verse 24. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, "Go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. And he refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" Ezekiel, you're not going to be able to talk until I tell you to say something. And when I tell you to say something, what are the first words you need to say? "Thus says the Lord." And over, this is just the number of verses, 127 times in this 48 chapters. What is that? 2.5 times per chapter? Where Ezekiel says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." Is this Ezekiel's message to the people? Has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with God. And what is God trying to prove to his people? Why were they in captivity? Because they hadn't trusted in God. Why are they going to be there for 70 years? Why is it that they're going to have to be subject again to bondage just like they were in Egypt? Because they forgot that God is in charge. So I'm going to tell you what to say, Ezekiel, and when you open your mouth, you say, "Thus says the Lord." And all of these punishments and all of these prophecies are going to come upon the people. Why? Because I want them to know that I am God. Several other great themes in here. God is sovereign. Read those chapters where he's bringing punishment upon the nations. God is the one who's in charge. God is holy. In Ezekiel chapter 22, there are the priests who should be the ones who are the most religious, who should be the ones who are keeping everything in line with serving God, and they weren't. And God says, here are the priests, and even my own priests can't tell the difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. Because they had so mesmerized themselves with that which was profane, they had no use for that which was holy. It's in that chapter where God says, "I was looking for a man to stand in the gap. I was looking for somebody who would pull it." Nope. And there wasn't a single one to be found. One of the greatest themes in this book is about the personal accountability that we have to God. When you read the history of Israel, you read about God punishing entire nations. So you see God judging and punishing a whole nation of people. So, you know, you might get the idea, well, there's nothing individual or personal about it. It's just a universal thing that happens. And what Ezekiel tries to convey to the Jews is you, individually, personally, are accountable to God. And that's why in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, is where we have those verses where Ezekiel says, "The son will not bear the guilt of the father, neither the father bear the guilt of the son." I heard it that time. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself, and the righteous shall be upon him. You are going to answer to God for what you have done. It is a personal accountability that you have to God. And there's several other great things that you see in this book. I hope some of this has helped you to put the book into context and maybe be able to have a better appreciation for it. Read it slowly, put it in the context of the prophets, and just have fun with some of those visions. There's a lot of neat stuff in the book. All right.